this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the book of Revelation, as this morning we'll look together as the first four seals of the seven-sealed scroll, that scroll given by the Father to the worthy Lamb, are opened as we look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. The last time, a few weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 5, we saw that the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Conqueror, was proclaimed as worthy to take up the seven-sealed scroll and to open it. As such, Jesus is worshipped along with the Father as the one who alone is worthy of our praise. In that chapter, we saw how the apostle, all of heaven, indeed all of creation, longed for the one who was worthy to take the scroll, to open it, to set loose God's eternal decree. And so this morning we'll see the first four seals opened. We'll see the four horsemen of the apocalypse set loose by divine command. We'll hopefully be brought to our knees in response to the Lord's call for repentance. And we should too rejoice in the great grace that is given to us. These seals lead us to worship the one who is worthy, the one who is worthy to open the seals. And it should drive within us a desire to see God's word set loose in this world around us. But before we turn to God's word, let's turn to his face in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, the one who sits upon the throne, the one whose eternal decree we look into, and we ask for your wisdom. We ask for your Spirit to show us those areas where we need to repent. We pray that your Spirit will show us your great grace to us, that we might praise you all the more as the God who is worthy. Father, open now our eyes. Open our hearts that we might see you and give you the praise. For we have come now to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look then to God's divine decree. As I read his inspired and infallible word, I'll read from chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 8. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And came out another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that the people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In 1546, English writer John Heywood published a collection of proverbs, And it included a very common saying for us. Most of us have probably heard it. In fact, most of us have probably uttered it. You can't see the forest through the trees. Well, the meaning of that proverb is really kind of simple to us, isn't it? It's that so often we come to something and we get so fixated on the minute details that we fail to grasp the larger, the more important picture. Now, that's often the case when folk come to study the book of Revelation. And it's definitely the case when it comes to the exposition of these first four seals. Expositors, pastors, readers alike are drawn into disagreement, argument, and confusion over details contained in this text. Many tend to focus on things like, well, the colors of horses, the identities of the riders, the tools that they are each individually given. And in so doing, in focusing on what are at best unclear images, they miss the greater message that the Father who issues forth these decrees, that the Lamb, by opening the seals to release these decrees, and that the Holy Spirit, in leading and guiding of the church to whom these decrees are given, we miss what our God wants us to learn. We can easily miss how God means to instruct and encourage us with His Word. Now, I can talk to you about the details. If you want to do that, talk to me later. Or you should have been here when I did the Sunday school class a couple of years ago. But I want to hit at what I believe are the main points God wants us to learn from this text. The reality is that whatever we make of these images, one thing is clearly certain in this text. With the breaking of these first four seals, with the unleashing of the four horsemen, there is great suffering that takes place on the earth. Now, I think I can make a statement that is universally true for each one of us. Suffering is not something that we look forward to. Now, if you feel opposite to that, talk to me later. We have a different conversation to have. In fact, most of us seek to avoid suffering at all costs. We will go to great lengths to avoid it. But that's not what the Lord wants us to see in this text. Rather, He clearly shows us that God uses suffering to win and to build up His people. That is, suffering is often the means that God uses to bring people to Himself and for the first time, but then to grow us in our walk of faith. Now, in order to understand that, we have to clearly understand, and more than just understand, we need to find comfort in the fact that God is sovereign over all the events of history, sovereign over all the events that take place in our lives. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. God is reigning even now in our lives. He's reigning in those good times, and yes, He is still on His throne reigning when we face the more difficult times. Now, we can see God's sovereign rule over the events of history in our lives clearly in this text. We see it, first of all, in how everything that we read is here initiated. Jesus is the one who, by opening the seals, is initiating everything that takes place. The wars, the famine, the pestilence, the death. None of them are random accidents. They're all caused by the seven-horned, omnipotent, worthy Lamb breaking open the seals. None of these things are initiated even in the will of man, but in the sovereign decree of the one who is seated on the throne, the one who has given that scroll to the Lamb, that He might, for that very reason, break them open. These things aren't even initiated by the four horsemen themselves. They're initiated by the divine command that they are to come forth. In all things, we need to understand and still more again rejoice in the fact that there is ultimately nothing that does not take place outside the sovereign will of God. Nothing comes about by the initiation of man, creation. Everything that transpires in our world and in our lives is the initiation of our sovereign creator, our sovereign redeemer, and our sovereign sustainer. He is the one who alone, by the breaking of the seals, initiates whatsoever comes to pass. The scriptures teach that over and over again. But more than just initiating, we see God's sovereignty and how he sovereignly gives each of these creatures exactly what they need to fulfill his purpose. In verse 2, the first horseman is given a crown and a bow with which he is able to go about carrying out his divinely appointed task, that of conquering. In verse 4, the second horseman is given a great sword and the ability. He's given the ability, the power to take away peace so that men in response to that would slay one another. Verse 6, the third horseman is given the command from in the midst of the four living creatures. And there's only one being in the midst of the four living creatures. Well, two, the one on the throne and the Lamb. The horseman is given the command to bring famine and poverty, yet too to provide some relief. Then in verse 8, it's the fourth horseman who is given again authority to kill, but again with some limit. We see here that there is no agent who carries out the divine will, the divine decree of God, who does not do so without having been given the authority and the means to do so by God himself. So when we come to the pressing questions of our day, limit them to the city of Baltimore. Why in Baltimore do we see so much crime, so much mayhem, so much destruction? God, because God has sent forth this horseman to take away peace. He has given man over to his sin, and as such, man in his sin nature acts upon it, and we give in to all of our sin nature to steal, to kill. Why again is there so much poverty? Because God has called his horseman to bring about these events. That's a challenging truth of the scripture. But it's a clear truth from the scripture. So, John, you're saying that God is doing all this. So how can we say that God is good? How can we say that such a God is worthy of our worship? You see, there's a counterbalance to it. Even in these difficult texts, we need to clearly understand that while in fact God is ordaining whatsoever comes to pass, human beings still make free will choices that have free consequences. It's hard to bring those two statements together, but the scripture says it over and over. Why are people attacked, injured, and killed? Yes, God is ordaining, but because of the sinful heart of man too. Why is there poverty? Because of the greed of sinful man. Because of our covetous nature. Because I see what other people have and I want it for myself. Because of my own lack of charity. When we see the sinful actions in our own lives or in the lives of those around us, we need no look no further than our own nature. It is that nature that God gives us over to. We want it. I want to sin. God says, fine. I'm in control. And I'm going to give you over to your sin. He doesn't force any of us to be selfish. He doesn't force any of us to steal, to injure, to kill. And God is that the statements in relation to God's providence are these, that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Yet human beings make free will choices that have free consequences. And the scriptures also teach us clearly that God is not the author of sin. He's not responsible for our sin. When it comes to our sin, we're responsible for it rightly and justly. Yes, God is sovereign over all the events of history and even of our own lives. God is sovereign even over these four horsemen. God is sovereign over war and famine and pestilence and death. But why? Why does God allow these things? Why does God more so ordain these things? Through these things and through the events of history in our lives, we see that what God is doing is God is providing a call to repentance because of his long-suffering nature. God, by these actions, is as well issuing forth kind of a pre-judgment, if you will. This calling forth of the four horsemen is an act which is done with an eye towards bringing his people to repentance. We can understand that to be the case because we understand that these judgments, these are frequent judgments throughout the scripture in the Old Testament. War, famine, pestilence, death. Frequent judgments for the purpose of bringing God's people to repentance. I mean, here's the sad reality of our lives. Let's be honest for a second. When things are going well, our sinful nature tends to become self-centered and self-reliant rather than being Christ-centered and Christ-reliant. When we're at peace with others, when our freezer and our fridge and our pantries are full of food, when our health is good, it's easy for our hearts and our minds not to be focused on our constant need of Christ. But when we don't have peace, when we're frustrated at work, that never happens to me, by the way. But I know some of you are because you've shared it. But when you're frustrated at work, when your kids are not behaving or not succeeding quite in the way that you would like, when there's those struggles in your marriage, when you don't know, gee, how am I going to pay this bill this month? When there is that physical difficulty getting around or that pain or that sickness, when a loved one suddenly and unexpectedly passes away. Oh, then we remember to call on the name of the Lord. That should sound familiar to us, by the way. As we've been reading through the book of Judges, that's the exact pattern that's present in the book of Judges. We fail to place the Lord at the center of our lives. The Lord then gives us over to our sin and to meet with the holy and righteous consequences sometimes of those sins. Then we remember God's mercy and his grace. And God is always faithful. He always responds. Why are there assaults, murders, poverty, famine, lack of peace? Because the Lord is long-suffering with our sin. He's making use of such things to lead people to repentance, to lead them to godliness, to lead them to faithful reliance upon himself. God uses these things to bring us into a deeper relationship with himself. But these episodes that we see are also examples of God's prejudgments of sin. That is, God demonstrates his ultimate judgment with these precursor judgments. Again, we see these judgments, as harsh as they may appear, to be warnings to others so that they might, in seeing God's righteous wrath being poured out, others might turn from their sin in repentance so as to not face God's judgment at the end. The scriptures are full of these. Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt, conquering of the promised land, Assyria, Babylon, even the judgment upon Jerusalem itself in 70 AD when the Romans came in and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. Never again until, what, the 1940s was there a nation of Israel. The reality is there's going to come a time, though, when every one of those judgments finds its fulfillment with the return of Christ and the ultimate judgment of all humanity. that event which is certain to come. Until that time, though, the great thing is that we live in a time when repentance is available. And the Lord reveals this judgment, this righteous judgment against sin, so that others have the opportunity to repent. Yet if they fail to repent, they are without excuse. We know what God in His justice will do to those who fail to repent. But praise be to God, now is the time for each one of us to repent. Now is that time for us to place our trust in Christ, in the one who will come and will judge. Now is the time to find life, not death. Now is the time to find reward, not punishment. Our God is long-suffering with, yes, I'm going to say it, with an insufferable people. Julie will tell you, I'm insufferable. God's provided a time for repentance. He's provided a time for His grace. And I want you to look at this text again, and I want you to see that there is a tremendous amount of God's grace seen. Even in this text surrounding these dreaded four horsemen, there is much grace. God provides grace in the midst of suffering. This is a common theme not only here, but throughout this book and throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. We see God's grace in the command that He gives. First of all, I want to focus on the command that He gives to the third horseman. That voice that cries out from in the middle of the four living creatures. A quart of wheat for a denarius. 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil or wine. Even in lean time. Even in famine, God is faithful to provide what we prayed for earlier. He provides our daily bread. The quart that's referred to here, that's typically thought of as a typical ration that one person would need of food. So the choice is laid before man. He could, the denarius, by the way, is that wage earned for a day's work. So you could take one day's work and buy the food that you need, the wheat, or you could take that same one day's wage and buy the cheaper stuff, you know, to buy the generic, the no-name stuff. You could buy 3 quarts of barley and so provide for others. What we see is kind of a bit of a famine price, but it's in no way starvation happening here. But as the writer is given the ability to strike the grains of the field, notice that he is not permitted to touch the oil and the wine. And so I want to ask every little child's question, why? Now, some people here, what they do is they say, well, see, this is what happens in the world as we know it. See, the oil and the wine, they're the luxuries in life. And when there's famine and things like that, well, you know, the rich never seem to be the ones that are ultimately hurt. While that may be true, I don't think that's the point in the text here. Think about it for a moment. Grain. Grain grows every year. While a bad crop is often scripturally given as a judgment of God, there is then the next year new grain. But what if? What if the vine crops, oil and wine, what if they too were destroyed in this judgment? It would take a decade longer for them to grow and produce again. These are staple products. God is not allowing that which would cause severe situation to take place. God is, yes, allowing poverty judgment, but by His grace, He restrains from creating a long-term hardship, a starvation for His people. As bad as things may seem to be, things could be worse, much worse. But God in His grace withholds such a severe lacking in the lives of His people. We see, too, then, in the account of the fourth horseman, we also see a testimony to God's grace. And they, death and Hades, are given the final authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And so we see God's grace in his preservation of our lives and the lives of his people. The deaths here mentioned in this text seem to be the result of war. Historically, famine and pestilence follow after it because of the ravages that take place in war. But let's think back for a moment. We always have to have that full biblical theology going on in our minds. Why a judgment of death? That's God's originally stated punishment for disobedience, right? Given to our first parents in the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Paul writes, "For the wage, the payment for sin is death." Adam sinned in the garden. As such, he's passed down to us the guilt of sin. I see a room full of naturally guilty people, guilty even the youngest of us. And the oldest. And as such, we deserve death, immediate death. But here God places a limit on the death-bringing fourth horseman. It's a sign of his grace. We all deserve a worldwide wiping out of mankind, just as was seen in the days of Noah. But God, in his faithfulness, his grace preserves. In God's great grace, he preserves our daily bread and he preserves our lives. But we also see one more important feature. In the midst of our sin, we see God's grace as the gospel conquers unbelief. Now I watched, the beginning of the text says, when the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures with a voice like thunder come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. This rider is a victorious warrior carrying a bow, given a crown, that victor's wreath. In the scriptures, white is often used as a color for purity and victory. And I want you to note something. From the earliest days of the church, the ancient scholars of the day took the image in this text as that of the preached gospel and its success. The word of God goes forth conquering and to conquer. It's evident in the book of Acts. It's evident through church history. Indeed, the gospel is victorious from beginning to end. I want to read that comment from William Hendrickson. I have it printed in the top of your bulletins as the meditation. Our Lord Jesus Christ is conquering now. That is, through this present dispensation, his cause is going forward. For he is exercising both his spiritual and his universal kingship. By means of the word and the spirit, the testimonies and the tears of his disciples, his own intercession and their prayers, the angels of heaven and the armies on earth, the trumpets of judgment and the bowls of wrath, our Lord is riding forth victoriously, conquering and to conquer. On the very last night of his life, we're going to be reflecting upon that momentarily. Jesus told his disciples, "In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world." Jesus has conquered. Jesus is now, through the proclamation of the gospel, he is now conquering, and he will continue to conquer till he come. God is sovereign in all of history, working all things for his glory and for our good. Through his long suffering with our sinful nature and our sinful actions, God is providing us with a time whereby we might repent. Even in the midst of suffering and trials, God is always gracious, especially as we see the gospel go forth in power conquering. as we conclude, I want to touch on one common question that comes into play, well, with virtually every text in this book, but certainly with the seals, and that is when. When is it that the things described here have taken place or will take place? Some people see in these events as taking place during specific periods in the history of man, tying these four seals ultimately, most in that camp, to the time of the Roman Empire, through certain emperors until the end of the Roman Empire. Others look at these events and they see them as having taken place in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the temple was laid waste. Others see these events as yet still future, that which will take place during that period of time called the Great Tribulation. To these views, I say yes. The reality is, what we see in each of these periods of time is a type, if you will, a type of fulfillment for its ultimate fulfillment at the end. But think about it. What is it that these events describe? War, poverty, famine, murder. When do those things happen? I hate looking at the news because I see war, poverty, famine. It's been a part of mankind's history since the third human being and fourth. It's taking place throughout history. It's taking place now and will continue to take place. Suffering knows no time in the life of fallen humanity when it's not present. As such, suffering is a part of the life that each one of us has to deal with. It's only when death and Hades catch us or the Lord Jesus return that we escape that. The point of this text then is to remind us that suffering, as unpleasant as it is a part of God's plan for us. Pastor Bell and I often use Psalm 23 in funerals. And in that famous Psalm of the Lamb, we're reminded that the valley of the shadow of death is as much a part of God's sovereign decree, a part of his plan for our lives, as are the green pastures and the streams of living waters. God's means for us to be comforted in the fact that our suffering occurs with purpose. God is working all things, even in our suffering, even in our trials, for, yes, even our good. I don't think I could find any comfort in any trial were I not to see God's sovereign hand in place. If my suffering was the result of an impotent God who couldn't do anything in it, what hope is there in that? But my hope is found in that God is ordaining it and using it for his glory and for my good. God uses suffering, and therefore, while we don't run for it, but we should not run from it either. That's the means God is using to restore the image of the suffering servant within us. Suffering is the way that God shows forth the conquering power of the gospel. Suffering is the means by which God keeps us close to himself. Yes, we look forward to that time when Christ will come and put an end to it. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. But until then, that same God gives us grace that we too might boldly conquer and endure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for your grace given us. I thank you for your call of repentance laid before each one of us. I thank you for the power of the gospel. I pray that your gospel would overwhelm each one of us, that your sovereign presence and decree in our lives would comfort us, even in the midst of trial. that it would conform us all the more to our Savior. Might it draw within us as well a longing to see Him face to face. Father, we thank You for Your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.